their refrain in the Jewish liturgy. There's various versions to it, but this will be my song in opening up our time together. Psalm 133, verse 1. The English words, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Of course, to their thinking, it is the idea of the fact that they have been called sovereignly by God. They are a unique people created specifically by God for His plan and purposes to unfold the whole plan of salvation through the ages. And no matter what has happened to them in matters of dispersion and scattering and exile, people without a country, without at least a formal government until 1948, of course, they recognize that there is something that binds them together, and that is the promises and the covenants of God. And so they sing these words, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." But for us, for some of us, and I trust all of us, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, there is a unity there. Regardless of our ethnic background, our age background, it makes no difference. And so we can apply these words too. And so the song would go like this. Hine matov manahim shevet achim gam yachad. Hine matov manahim shevet achim gam yachad. Hine matov shevet achim gam yachad. Hine matov shevet achim gam yachad. Feel ambitious to sing with me now? Alright, well, I just share that with you. It's a song of praise and worship this morning. Again, thank you for the privilege of allowing me to come and to share with you this very special presentation, Messiah at His Passover. I'm sure I send greetings of my colleague, Steve Herzig, who has been here in the past. And I'll be giving him a call this week, as we always do, to touch base, to see how things are going. And I'll be sure to send greetings to him from you all here. But last week, of course, it was Passover with our Jewish friends all over the world. And, of course, there was that horrible atrocity that took place at Passover over in Netanya, a beautiful resort town there along the Mediterranean. And, of course, these are the days in which we are living in. The Scripture did say that they will be these days. But rest assured that God is in control. We already know what the Scripture says. They'll perhaps have some kind of a law of peace, so-called. And then the real fight is going to begin, truly. For you see, it's the matter of Jerusalem. What are they going to do with Jerusalem? And both groups want Jerusalem as their capital. It's my contention that God had given the land specifically to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those people are the Jewish people represented today. And so the land of and the city of Jerusalem is their capital. But of course, the world does not agree with what the Scripture teaches. And so there will be tension. We have some literature back there, and I trust that all of you perhaps are already signed up for our magazine, and I trust if you're not, that you would go and sign up for a 6-month free subscription to it and avail yourself to some of the copies that are there, because it's in those articles in our magazine that keeps you abreast of the events that are happening along. Now, you know, months and months ago, before 9/11 and just previous issues, if you would go back and if you have been receiving them, you'll be amazed of how we had been sounding the alarm for the longest time of the rumblings that we saw coming out of Afghanistan and the terrorist units. And we talked about the cells. We talked about radical Islam. We've been threatened at our home office. We've had all kinds of assaults because we've been exposing what we saw as a threat to Christendom and, of course, our society. And we got our cue for what we were getting communiqués from the land of Israel, from the Israelis. They've been up front and have been at the cutting edge of all these events. And it's amazing now, as I travel, and, of course, now as I'm dressed like this, is even more so, people think we're prophets. They say, "Oh, how did you know that stuff? You know, how did you know? You've been saying about that stuff for the longest time." And I go, "Yeah, we knew that." They go, "You guys prophets? And I go, of course not. Friends of Israel is a non-profit organization. We're not prophets. We don't do that kind of stuff. Well, no, we're not prophets. We just read the scriptures. We just see the signs, and then we just write the articles, and we trust God, you see? So, you know, we're not prophets, so I'll share that with you. Don't tell Steve I said that. You go, and you sign up to get our magazine, and there are some literature there, there are some books there, and you could just take what you want and take an envelope, and you can mail in the cost of the book at your own leisure. But those books are the ones that are, of course, that we're kind of pushing right now. The Islamic Invasion. We have been saying it's gonna happen, and what? It has happened. And then Jerusalem in Prophecy, because you want to be abreast as to see what is God's program for the nation of the city of Jerusalem, and the author of that book, Randall Price, is quite keen and insightful, and I think you'll find that right profitable for your heart and soul. All right. If you have your Bibles with you, let me draw your attention to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Exodus, chapter 12. Now, if you've ever had the privilege of attending a Passover banquet dinner, a traditional one especially, you would, of course, be quite impressed that there is at least about 4 to 5 to 6 hours of ceremony. I love this because I get to do it all. No. We are under time restraints, and we will just basically highlight some of the main features of the Passover. And my particular shtick is that I do a lot of reenacting. I had the privilege of studying in the land of Israel and also participate in the various excavation works that have been conducted in the past. And so I'm the resident archaeology digger, and I have a lot of antiquities. The items that I have up here, which you're welcome to come up later and look, I would suggest you don't quite touch them, mainly because there might be a curse attached to these ancient artifacts, and I don't know. But now, it's just that the oils and the moisture of hands can just cause more deterioration. I mean, the oil lamp that I have here dates to the time of Solomon, David and Solomon. The cup that I have here is 2,000 years old. It dates to the time of the first century, the time when Christ was here on earth. The bowl that I have here with the shank bone of the lamb, well, this bowl dates back to the time of the Exodus itself. I have two other items here. I have a Roman iron nail that is quite small, but it's the period of the type that was used to crucify individuals. Normally, they're about 7.5 inches long, but being that this nail is 2,000 years old, it pretty much has whittled down pretty a good size. Well, at least it gives you an idea. And then my latest acquisition was an actual silver shekel from Tyre. These were the coins believed by many of the historians that was used to pay Judas to betray our Lord, 30 pieces of silver. And this is one of the types that, of that style coin that was used. It's the type that was used. This is not the coin. Funny, sometimes in some places, you know, they look at this thing and they, you know, they want to touch it and you know, all kinds of weird things. I say, listen, it's just the type. It's the, you know, it's not the one, but it's just so you have an idea of the kind of coin was used to pay Judas. Pure silver, and it's called the silver shekel of Tyre, and that's up here, and you're welcome to take a look at that. As well as you'll be able to participate and enjoy some of the taste of the Passover. This is a little taste. Normally, you know, sometimes you could do a Passover banquet with meal and everything, and that becomes quite special. But we have some items up here, and you're welcome to come afterwards. And I would suggest you be really careful, because I'm sure those who tend to the care of the structure, they don't want all the stuff on the rug. So if you grab it, make sure you keep it all contained somehow. All right, the Passover. If you're there already in Exodus chapter 12, I want to just draw attention and read some scripture here to put what we want to share this morning in a biblical context. The story behind the Passover, of course, is that God had brought a series of judgments upon the people of the land of Egypt. It was his way of establishing a testimony and a heritage for his people Israel to fall back on, to remember, to reminisce whenever Israel was facing some trying times. All they have to do is remember, says, hey, remember that God that delivered us, our forefathers, from the land of bondage? And so it was a testimony builder. God was creating a story here. And so there was a series of judgments, and we know there were 10. The 10th one, of course, is the one that was to bring death to the firstborn. All the firstborn was under the sentence of death, from the stables all the way up to the palace of Pharaoh. And even the children of Israel, firstborn, were under the sentence of death as well. But God made a provision that if the firstborn wished to live, they were to follow certain instructions. And this is what we have recorded in Exodus chapter 12. And I'll start reading at verse 1 and then make comments as I go along. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, or his brother, in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So this is the month of Nisan, which corresponds with March and April. This is the springtime. By the way, it's pronounced Nisan in Hebrew, not Nissan. Nissan is a Japanese car maker. Okay? Not Nissan, Nisan. And so God is saying that this is the New Year's that God established for the people of Israel. This is the celebration of New Year's. Not that traditional one that is sometimes associated with the fall. You know, you call it Rosh Hashanah. I say you call it because sometimes, most of the time I do this in front of a Jewish audience. So if I kind of look at you as the house of Israel, I think you'll understand that I'm just reverting back to my, you know, the crowds that I'm often talking to. But Rosh Hashanah was basically established by the rabbis. You never find Rosh Hashanah mentioned in the Bible. But if you want your biblical New Year's, this is the one. It begins in the springtime. It begins with Passover. And so we read in verse 3, Speak ye unto all the congregation of Eretz Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Verse 4, And if their household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your account for the lamb. And now in verse 5, Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Now let me just pause here for a second. Did you notice the stress on the progression of the lamb as I was doing with my voice? That in verse 3, the lamb was simply was what? A lamb. By verse 4, now it becomes what? The lamb. The specific lamb. But in verse 5, it's your lamb. And I want you to kind of keep that 3-point progression concerning the lamb on the line on your mind, because it's going to become quite significant when we see exactly the portrayal, the picture that God was seeking to establish in terms of the messianic person who would come, the Messiah. A lamb, the lamb, your lamb. Now, at that first Passover, you might be surprised that there were only 3 original elements mentioned in the Bible. There's a lot of foods and a lot of ceremony that is associated with the Passover today, making it for a rather long, long ceremony. But in verse 8 of chapter 12, notice that there were only 3 original elements there. First of all, God said, And you shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, that's the lamb, and then unleavened bread, that's bread that has the absence of yeast. I have some real unleavened bread here, but here's the freshest bread that I have every year. Look at that. Look at that. Never crumbles in my case and everything. Unleavened bread, bread that has the absence of yeast. And then the third item, bitter herbs, you shall eat it. Bitter herbs. So the 3 original elements were the lamb, the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs. The progression of the lamb was what? A lamb, the lamb, your lamb. So if you kind of keep these 3 points in your mind, I'm going to draw attention as we start to wrap it all together, and you'll, I'm sure, as the Spirit of God would minister to our hearts, really solidify the significance of this great, great occasion. Now, the rest of the context of the text basically describes the actual event, what was to be done. The lamb was to come into the house on the 10th day of the month and to dwell for 4 days. And then on the 14th day, God said that they were to slay that lamb and take the blood and apply it on the 2 side posts of the outside of their homes and in the upper door post. And of course, the blood would drip down to the center. And everyone was to be inside the house, especially the firstborn, to whom this procedure was provided for. And God said in the text that when he saw the blood that night that he was bringing the judgment, where the blood was applied, he passed over. That's the term, passed over. And the firstborn in that house was spared. They lived. And so they recognized that it was obedience to the instruction that God gave to them regarding the lamb. Now, I'll make some mention here. I don't know if you've ever seen lambs. Have you ever seen a lamb? Some of us on a farm or a visitor farm. They're cute little things. I mean, they look like little cats. You know, they're very, I mean, you know, really cuddly little things. I held them in my arms when we lived in the Midwest and had occasions to be on a farm up there. I can imagine as you bring a lamb into the house, and after 4 days, I would imagine everybody's attached to it, right? Right? Oh, this is part of our pet, you know. But can you imagine the horror that must have gripped the heart having to see the lamb die? Everybody would have been shocked. However, if you were the firstborn, oh yeah, you would have been just as horrified, but you would have said, you know, this lamb was dying for me, right? This is my lamb. He's not just a lamb. He's not just the lamb, the perfect lamb. But you know what? He's my lamb. And this lamb is dying in my place so that I could be in the house, the blood is outside, and I'm sort of like, you know, behind the blood, and when God sees the blood, I'm going to trust him to pass over my house, and I'm going to live. So the firstborn is just as horrified to see that lamb die. But there is what? A real close identification. A much greater love, appreciation, you know, whereas the other family is just simply, well, yeah, it's sad, you know. But the firstborn says, hey, I'm glad you died, not me. I want you to keep that thought in your heart and your mind too, because that becomes quite pertinent to the message of the Passover and the theme of redemption. Now, imagine with me now, because that's what I want us to do, traveling back 2,000 years ago. That takes us to the time when the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. Of course, if we were to go back to the time of the Exodus, we would have to go centuries further back. But I kind of selected this time frame because of the person of Jesus meeting, hosting his last Passover with his disciples. And we kind of want to share a little bit of the drama that unfolded that night, that a very eventful night. If you go to Israel today, and if you were to seek the room, perhaps where Jesus met with his disciples for the last Passover, they would take you to the traditional upper room. And this room is located on the western hill on the west, of the city of Jerusalem, on the southern end. They call this section Zion. And if perchance there was a window on the north wall of that room, this is what you would see. You would see the temple that was remodeled by Herod, and it's still the second temple. But we would be looking at the southern end of this temple, and this is where the masses of the people and the pilgrims would make their way up these stairs to go inside the temple or onto the Temple Mount. This is the main entrance area. We would also see the western side of the temple, which is the back side. This is the temple proper building itself facing east. This is the Mount of Olives here. And we would see the mall, because the mall, the shopping shops, all the things that you wanted to get was all on this wall here. We would also see the western suburbs, the northern suburbs of the city of Jerusalem, all under this region here. So this would be really a prime location to have if there was a window on that north wall. And of course, you folks sitting in here, you're in my room, right? And of course, Passover is the occasion where everybody dresses up in their best festive clothing. You would have traveled by caravan. You would have sung Psalms 120 to 134 as you made your way, because in our Bible, those were the Psalms of the going up. They're called the Ascent Psalms. Whenever you travel to Jerusalem, you would sing Psalms 120 to 134. And, of course, key verses like, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. It just signifies that whole desire and anticipation of going up to the house of the Lord. And we would wear our clothes, and I'm dressed as the well-dressed man of the first century here. I can see by the way you all dress, you're definitely pilgrims. From different faraway provinces, even in time. But welcome. Everyone is welcome to come to the Passover in Jerusalem. And it's quite exciting, quite an exciting time. And imagine now we'll kind of describe some of the drama and then also interspersing it with some of the things that occur now. I should mention that as you recall in our reading, when we looked at those three original elements, that there was no mention of any cups. There was no mention of any cups, of any kind of beverage, or of any sort. We assumed that they drank something, You couldn't just eat it straight, eat the food there dry. But it wasn't mentioned really until you come to the New Covenant, into the New Testament, and you begin to see what Jesus was doing, that there's the mentioning of cups. And when you put the event in chronological sequence, that it's determined that there are four occasions that they actually drink from the cup during the Passover. And each cup signifies one of those different expressions of redemption that God said that He would bring in behalf of His people Israel. Each of those expressions are found in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. You may want to just make a note of that, and then later you can look it up. But each of those four expressions of I wills that the Lord said He would do revolves around each of those cups. The question, of course, is what cup is the one that Jesus signifies to indicate that this was the cup of the new covenant, the one that, you know, we partake when we have the communion and the breaking of bread. Now, the Passover begins by selecting a room, cleaning the room, making sure that there's no product that contains the element of yeast, because yeast was a picture of the effect of sin, how sin works, you know, that silent effect causing something. And the ancients always used, would point out that leaven was a picture of how sin works. And so on the Passover, it is to be removed out of the house. Then they would have the oil lamps already lit. Today, in the modern Jewish practice, it is the lady of the house. And I'll just portray the lady of the house for now. And they would light the candles. I'm lighting the candle here on my one-armed pharaoh. So you see, he was made in China. The ladies always liked the candles because it is through the seed of the woman as prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the Messiah would come. You see, the ancients viewed the world as encased in a spiritual darkness, for indeed it is so. But it's the Messiah who would come, who would be what? The light of the world. But the prophecy is that the Messiah would come through the seed of the woman. Now, of course, we've all had biology. Women don't have the seed. So, right from the get-go, in terms of the prophecy, this one was going to be unusual. Very different. Of course, it would take later progression, revelation to reveal to us that it's going to be what? A virgin birth, and so on, so on. So today, in the Jewish homes, the ladies light the candles to signify the fact that we're still waiting for the Messiah, who would come through the woman, who would bring what? Light and pierce the spiritual darkness that is encasing this world. So the candles are lit. The first cup is taken. There's a traditional prayer that is recited over each of the cups here that are used. Very simple cup. And this is how the prayer goes for each of the cups. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam barei pri ha-gofen, which simply says, Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine. And that Hebrew prayer is recited before each time that they partake of the ceremonial cup. Then, in my case, we have the meal. But in the tradition, they keep on going with a whole lot of traditional things here. In a modern Passover, they have what is called the Passover plate. They call it a Seder plate. The word Seder, S-E-D-E-R, means order, the order of how one conducts the Passover. And they usually use a book called the Haggadah, or the Haggadah, which means the telling. And these books come in every size, shape, colors, like the plates, you know, in all kinds of imaginary, creative ways. And anyone can do a Passover. You just get one of these. The major food supermarkets make them available at no cost. And you can get as many as you want and go through some of it and host your own Passover at your own home. But the Passover plate here is rather a unique feature here because on the platter, there are these indentations, see? And these are to signify those special ceremonial foods that are used to kind of promote along the story of the Exodus. And it's more designed for the benefit of the young people that are encouraged to be present at the Passover. You see, it's really for them, all this stuff, a lot of the rituals. Because, see, they're sitting there and they're wondering, what is this? As I was kind of putting everything together, you should have heard the kids here. What is this? What is that? What is this? What is that? What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? Right? And I took the time, right? I explained each thing. I shared everything. And he goes, that's the whole purpose, really. It's for the kids to ask questions. Every generation will keep what? Asking questions. So now when you guys grow up and you have families and you have kids and you start to do this, and then the kids come to you and go, and what is this? And why do we do that? And why do we do that? And you'll be able to say, and tell the whole story. And what happens? The story of God's redemption, how He had delivered our forefathers from the land of bondage, is retold from generation to generation to generation. So a lot of the stuff here is basically to keep the curiosity piqued on the part of the kids. But of course, each generation is a challenge, so they keep adding more stuff, you know, more things, and it really becomes quite stuff. But on the food platter here, there is the foods for for the story. They have the shank bone of the lamb to represent that lamb and to tell the story about that lamb that came into the house and then had to be slain and then the blood applied. There's some parsley, which kind of looks like the branch or the applying of the blood, they say, upon the doorpost. But it's also bitter a little bit to the taste, so it could also be used as a bitter herb. Today, the most common bitter herb in a modern practice is horseradish. Man, they would have that, take that stuff, knock your socks off with your shoes still on. I mean, it's just, strong stuff. At one church, I had a Passover banquet, and they went and got extra hot. Look what it did to me. I haven't recovered. I mean, it just burned it all out. What an experience. I go and I visit that fellowship even now, and there's still a few veterans left, you know, and they go, aren't you that guy that came and, you know, made us all take that horseradish? So we kind of joke around, and it's a lot of fun. But parsley, horseradish, in the time of when Christ was here, they used the scallion onion. I'm going to use the napkin here, otherwise my fingers will smell like this for a week. The scallion onion. It's bitter. The word scallion comes from the city of, is named after the city of the Philistines, Ashkelon. One of the five cities that the Philistines occupied was Ashkelon, and the land was conducive for the growing of all kinds of food, and onions came from there, and they refer to it as the scallion onion. You eat this stuff, and it's real bitter. For me, it'll give me heartburn and everything else. That's really bitter. They eat the bitter herbs to be reminded of the bitterness of bondage, of slavery, you know, that the Egyptians imposed upon us. And then later, the other peoples that came, and they oppressed us and oppressed us. Even the Philistines, and then the Babylonians, and then the Assyrians, and then the Persians, and then during this time frame that I'm representing here, who was the occupiers of the land of Israel? It was Rome. But it doesn't end there. You know, there's always oppressors and persecutors. And so they just simply eat the onion, using Philistines as the generic term for all oppressors and persecutors of the land of Israel. Because if you have to recite them all, and you have to list them in the Haggadah, you're just adding more time to an already long, long ceremony. And then there's a place here for lettuce, and then they have charoses. Now, everybody's going to like this stuff. But this is that chopped apples. They put cinnamon in there. Sometimes they put nuts, and they moisten it with some grapefruit juice or something. But it's to be a taste contrast to the bitter herbs, to be sweet. Because they say, you know, yes, we were in bondage, but you know what? It's sweet to know that God has not abandoned us. Now, of course, they've been singing that for 400 years. But God's word is true. And God will deliver us. And then it's also to look like mud, right? The brown color. And, of course, they are reminded of that occupation that Pharaoh imposed upon the children of Israel. What did they have to do while they were in Egypt? Make a lot of what? Bricks. And they made bricks out of mud. And so, the brown color, see? Life was hard and bitter, but God will deliver us. It was sweet to taste to see that the Lord is good. There's a place there for the egg. And I tell you, nobody really knows how the egg got here. The rabbis pull their beards. They still don't know how it got here. In the Haggadah, they gave all kinds of interpretations. Basically, I'll just say this, that the egg got here at the Passover at the time when Israel was in Babylon. They somehow were witnesses to the various worship of the gods and the deities that were there. And the one most festive of them all was the worship of the goddess, the fertility goddess called Ishtar, which eggs was constantly part of the ceremony. And the fertility and the eggs and the goddess Ishtar, you can see all the connections that is there. And somehow when Israel came back to the land of Israel, when they came back on the decree of Cyrus, they brought back this concept of the egg, and it ended up at the Passover. But the word Ishtar, by the way, is where we get the term Easter. So is it Easter or Resurrection Sunday? Yeah, okay. Alright, so that's the food there, and everybody will be able to partake a little bit. And also, I should mention, there is a bowl here for salt water. Again, the dipping of the various foods into the water is a reminder of tears, which is what? Salty. And also of the saltiness of the sea that God had miraculously parted for them, the Sea of Reeds, so that they can go across on dry land. And so again, it's pointing to various portions of the story of the Exodus that took place. Now after the foods are taken and partaken in all this, let me share something that is very important for us to appreciate. According to the ancient rabbis, and one in particular that is recorded in the Bible, and one who was the mentor or teacher of a former rabbi by the name of Shaul, we know him as Paul. He said that in order to fulfill the main object of the Passover, one has to fully explain the significance of those three elements that are mentioned in Exodus chapter 12, verse 8. You could do all this other stuff, but if you don't fully explain those three elements in the context of God's program of redemption, then you have not fulfilled the, I guess they say the mitzvah, you know, the good deed, that religious portion of the Passover itself. And so let me take the liberty at this time here to share these things with us, and I trust that this will become very significant as we tie in the whole significance of Passover. What was the first element? Do you remember? The first element was the lamb, as represented now by the shank bone of the lamb. As I mentioned, the lamb came into the house on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, dwelt for 4 days, and now it's the 14th day, and the lamb was slain. As you know, it was a perfect lamb, a male of the first year, unblemished, unspotted, because you only give God the best. He doesn't take schlock, he takes the best. And then the firstborn, who were under the sentence of death, were spared when the blood was applied. Now, according to the Haggadah that you read here, they simply describe, just as I shared it with you, that deliverance, redemption, was provided to the firstborn by means of that lamb. But it ends there. I take you to another book called the Bible. And from the Hebrew scriptures going into the new covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, and then the incorporating and establishing of what we call the Kahal, the church, the assembly, that the lamb goes even further in its significance. Because the ancient rabbis recognized that this lamb was a picture of what the Messiah would be. That he would be a lamb, characterized one who will just willingly come, a lamb. Remember, a lamb? During this time of the Second Temple period, it was the prerogative of the ancient priests who minister here to select the lambs for the Passover. It was their job. They were the ones to go and to select the lamb and to designate, this is the lamb that will be used for the Passover. And everybody brought their lamb during this time. Now what we have to do, as we look through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in the scriptures, in the Gospels in particular, was there an occasion where he was actually designated as a lamb by a priest? I'm glad you asked. There was an individual by the name of Yohanan ben Zechariah. Have you heard of him? His name is John. The Baptist? No, the baptizer. See, I like to rub it with my Baptist friends. He wasn't a Baptist. He was Yohanan the Immerser, the baptizer. But you know, his father, Zechariah, was a priest. You might recall in scripture that he had that once-in-a-lifetime privilege of actually applying the incense here on the altar, in which at that time he was told that his prayers were answered and that God was going to bring about the redemption. He doubted, God shut him up, and then for the entire time of the duration, pregnancy duration of his wife, he thought about those prayers he often cited, and now when his mouth was loose, he just gave praise to God that God now was bringing to pass what they had waited for so long. And that John, his son, would be the forerunner to prepare a way for the Messiah's coming. And though John was not serving as a priest, you know what? He still had the office of a priest. He had the office of a priest. He wasn't serving as a priest, but he still had that privilege, that prerogative, that he could if he wanted to. He had the office of a priest. And I would submit to you that it's recorded in John chapter 1, verse 29, that when Jesus approached him at the stony banks of the Jordan River, it was Yohanan who said these words, "Behold the what? Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So, at that moment, John was exercising his priestly prerogative. The priest had selected what? A lamb. At that moment. And so, we know that the lamb prophetically and messianically pointed toward this one who had come nearly 2,000 years ago. The second thing, you remember what it was? What was the second item? Original element. Unleavened bread. Today, they use matzah. In the modern tradition, there's this really curious ritual here that I'm going to share very quickly with you. I mean, this is something that a lot of people have seen, heard, and I'll share it with you right now. In my hand, I have a pouch. Okay? This is called a matzah pouch. Matzah is unleavened bread in Hebrew. Now, you see but one. But you know, if you were to open up this pouch, there are three compartments. And in each compartment, there is a matzah board, you know, one of these breads that they make available for you during this time of the season, Passover. Now, here's a real curious thing that it just boggles the minds of many, many people. The head of the household who is officiating the Passover, he goes to the middle compartment of this matzah pouch and pulls out the middle one of this three-layer pouch here, breaks it in half, puts half of it back into the pouch again, and then the piece that remains, according to the Haggadah, and according to the patriarch who is kind of, you know, leading, officiating the Passover, and for the benefit of the children and everybody that's present at the table, he says, this piece of bread now represents that lamb. That lamb that was unblemished, unspotted, in other words, perfect. In other words, he wasn't just a lamb, this is the perfect lamb. And that lamb had to come into the house, but its body had to be what? Broken, in order so that the blood can be applied. And so this piece of bread is endowed with great significance. This is the bone of the shank bone of the lamb, but hey, this is the actual body. And then what happens is this. The head of the household takes this piece of bread and puts it into, and wraps it up in a linen cloth or in a pouch. You know, today they make these little available for you. You know, Moses didn't even have something like this. They'd say, you know, the bread. And this piece of bread now, representative of the lamb, okay? That's all it is, just representative of the lamb, is hid away somewhere. And then the children that are here are to go on a search to find that bread. Now, of course, it's all designed to keep their attention again, you see, because now they're anticipating that they're going to be called upon to go running all over the place to find that piece of bread. The child that finds it, retrieves it, comes back, and there's great rejoicing among everybody there. The child gets a huge gift. I mean, new wardrobe, a substantial amount of money or something. So they're anxious because they're going to get a gift for finding this piece of bread. And then they break the bread up and distribute it among everybody, and there's rejoicing and there's gladness of heart. Now that's a ritual that is done in many homes, Jewish homes that are observant. And they do this, and you know what? They don't know why. They don't know why they pull out the middle one. They don't even know how this tradition got started. But if they were to go back into history, we find out that after Jesus had come and had ascended back to the Father, those first followers of Jesus who were what? Jewish, right? When they came to the Passover, they recognized that, hey, what we have been doing for the longest time has now been fulfilled in the person of this one whom we put our faith in. And we could see it very clearly now, but we want those of our family, our children, to see who exactly that lamb was who had come, whose body was broken, and whose blood was shed so that we could be delivered, not just from the bondage of slavery from an oppressive country, but from the greatest of all human bondage, sin. He has delivered us. And so what did they create? A triunity. God, who is one, is a triunity. And it was the second person of the triunity who had taken on flesh, had come to this earth, whose body was broken. It is God Himself. That's the message. That was what was being conveyed. That was to be passed on to the generation, to generation, to generation. It was God who had taken the initiative to provide that redemption for us. It was God with a mighty hand who delivered our forefathers from Egypt. It is God who delivered us from sin. You see? In the Haggadah, all they could say is, I don't know why we do this, but it's tradition. It's tradition. You see how when we praise for the people of Israel, during especially this time, and if God in His mercy was to lift the veil that covers their eyes, and if they were going through this, can you imagine how everything would just suddenly jump to them? They would suddenly see this and recognize it was under my nose all the time. It all pointed toward Messiah, the one who had come. Now, the unleavened bread speaks of that which is perfect, right? The absence of yeast. The ancients also recognized that this was a picture of the Messiah. Now, He's not just a lamb, but He's what? The perfect Lamb of God. And so we look now during this time frame that we're representing here, again, as it was the prerogative of the priest to select the lamb, they also had to what? Inspect the lamb. They had to make sure that it's perfect. During that last week that we call Passion Week, we look through the Gospels and we are impressed with the fact that Jesus oftentimes would stay with friends. In fact, He stayed with friends on the Mount of Olives, and then He would come over to the Temple Mount to teach. And on one occasion during that week, the religious leaders had ganged up on Him, so to speak, and they came with a series of questions, right? Their design was to entrap Him, hoping that He would say something that He would incriminate Himself so they could charge Him with something. And so we're told in the book of Matthew, chapter 21 and 22, that the chief priests came and they questioned Him in the area of His authority. You know, by what authority do You do these things? Jesus, in very Jewish fashion, answers the question with a question. Ah, before I answer that, let me ask you this. The ministry of Yohanan, you know, John, was it of God or was it of man? And of course, you know, it's one of those questions that how you answer, you lose. You know? And of course, they dare not answer. He says, neither will I tell you by what authority. If you can't answer that, I'm not going to tell you this. And then the second group, they were made up of Herodians and Pharisees, and they came, and they must have really thought this one up good. They say, listen, is it right to pay taxes? All right, now, they were questioning His allegiance, right? You know, if He's the Messiah, He's supposed to be the deliverer from all these oppressors. So, what do you do? That was a question that no matter how you answered, you what? You lost too. Because if you say yeah, then you're not really the Messiah, because you're in cahoots with Rome. If you say no, oh, now we got you. Now you're a seditious. You're one of those rebellious ones. We'll report you to Rome, and you know what they'll do to you? They'll crucify you. So they thought that one up good. Classic answer, of course, from the mouth of our Lord was, let me see a coin that you guys have. And the coin has a graven image of Tiberius Caesar. And he says, I'll tell you, and he was worshipped as God. He said, I tell you what, I'll leave it up to you. And I'm adding those words. Render unto Caesar what you think belongs to him, and you give to God what you think belongs to God. Oh, boy. Everybody say, oh, that's a tough one. Can you imagine? The burden falls on whom? On the people. Perfect. And they couldn't say, find any fault with him. And then the third group comes along. They call the Sadducees. What a weird group, you know. Now, unfortunately, the only thing we know about the Sadducees is what the Pharisees wrote about them. And the Pharisees hated this. But one thing I think what we're most familiar with about the Sadducees is that they didn't believe in angels, you know, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they conjured up the story about this woman that was married to this man who had seven brothers, and the husband and this woman did not have children. He died. According to the law, the next brother is to marry his dead brother's wife to raise up a child for the dead brother. And so it was. The next brother moved in, married, and there was no children. He died. And then the third, and the fourth, and I mean, they went through the whole thing until they say all seven had her for wife. There was no child. And now, guess what? The woman died. And you can almost picture them, right? With their tongue in their cheek. At the resurrection, if there was such a thing. tell me, whose wife is she going to be since all seven had her, right? You know, think for a moment, that's just a sidetrack here. If that story was true, well, we don't know, I mean, if it was true, would you say there was something wrong with the woman? Or with the brother? You know, so, somebody's not kosher here. I mean, you know, this was a crazy story. You know, I can see our Lord, you know, as patient as he was, you know, just kind of, you know, just giving that stare that must have said volume. Because the way he responded was like, you guys don't know the power of God. You err from scripture, you know, and then he just mentioned that, you know, there's not marriage, there's not that kind of relationship and so on. And he shut them up. The fact is, he just couldn't find no fault. Now, what was their area of challenge? The doctrines, right? The doctrines. First group was authority, the next group was allegiance, now the doctrines were being challenged. And then finally he had that fourth group, the lawyers, the chief guys, the scribes. And they came and said, listen, what's the greatest of all the commandments? Of course, that was a big hot debate issue in those days. You know, of all the 613 laws, and that's how many there are in the five books of Moses, which is the main one to which everything kind of latches onto? And they argued. Jesus responds with these words, Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, that the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the only God. If you believe that, everything else what? Just connects. And of course, they said, you've answered rightly, they said. And then we read in the text how no one dared ask them any more questions. Now, you know, all that I share that is because what? Their intent was to what? Entrap, right? But God in His sovereignty was allowing the prerogative of the priest to not only select the lamb, but now to inspect the lamb. So now Jesus is not just a lamb, but He's what? The perfect lamb. One who is what? Unleavened. Unleavened. So when you partake of the bread that you do, you are signifying and stating a faith that I believe He is the perfect